chapter 6, the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, 120 years old, going over what God has told these guys' parents. Remember, they wandered for 40 years because of rebellion. The previous generation would not do what God said, so their unbelief and steadfast rebellion, they died in the desert. It's the next generation now, and Moses is going over everything again for this next generation, going to the promised land. Second time, how do you say that? Deutero. It's where the name Deuteronomy comes from. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Verse 2. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all of his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you, you and your son and your grandson and all the days of your life, that you and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, if you were with us on our Joshua study, you got a brand new car tonight. How many of you need it? Yeah. I wish we could. That'd be awesome. Matchbox car, yeah. It doesn't cost a whole lot of money. But the book of Joshua, we had a wonderful study there. And wait a minute, land flowing with milk and honey, hold on. We got to go through Jericho. We got to go through seven more kings. Are you sure it's flowing with milk and honey? God sees the promised land as flowing with milk and honey. God sees his kids as flowing with milk and honey. Humans, we see giants in Jerichos. That's what we see. Here, because of obedience, God sees a blessed people, supernaturally protected and provided for. Supernatural peace, milk and honey. Humans see, yeah, well, we see inconvenience and difficulty. It's the same thing in the church today. It's the same thing with me. God sees me or any son of daughter filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. God sees me that way, and we know that every difficulty was allowed by him for my growth. That's what he's hoping to see. If I stay obedient, trusting his word, then God will supernaturally defeat how many of my giants? All of them. What about those Jerichos? Those two. And with each victory, I learn more about how awesome he is. Amen? Here, by the way, here is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, which is your emotions, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's called the Shema. Why? Because that first word there in verse 4, here is Shema. Listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Hebrew saying, Hebrew is saying, I want to do this, pardon me. First of all, Shema is here. Now, Lord, notice carefully that it's capital L, capital O-R-N-D. So we know what that is. Those are four Hebrew characters. Transliterated into English, they would be Y-H-W-H. How do we say Jehovah or Yahweh? Jehovah. So, Jehovah, now our God. That's the Hebrew word, Elohim. Elohim. El is God. L-O is God twice. Im, I-M, is the plural form of every Hebrew word. One kibbutz, many kibbutzim. So right here, the word Elohim technically means three or more. It's also the same word for God in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word there is Elohim, three. Now with your Jesus glasses on, let's look at verse 4 one more time. Shema, O Israel, Jehovah God, Jehovah, pardon me, our Elohim, three or more, the Lord Jehovah is one. And there's your word, Echad. Hebrew here is saying Jehovah is three in one. It's called a compound unity. I've got five fingers, but if I roll them up, I've got one fist. So lurking in the Hebrew itself is a hint that the one singular God at some time in the future is going to manifest himself in two other, or if not three, full forms. And here it is sort of lurking here. By the way, we're going to see here in a minute that the Shema, or Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. And thou shalt love the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Did you know that they're going to be instructed here in a minute? They're supposed to say that verse, this prayer, that consummate realization twice a day, when they get up in the morning and when they go to bed at night. The Shema, it's cited every single morning and every evening. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. What? Well, all the precepts and principles and laws. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, if you will, every night, and when you rise up, if you will, every morning. Notice that we are to love the Lord our God. Love, by the way, is a verb here in this tense. What is love? Oh, it's a feeling. It's a woo-hoo. I love you, baby. And that can be one of the aspects of experiencing love. But this word here is the verb form. The verb form. To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a verb. It's something that you do, not something that you feel. The Lord does not command us to feel love. God says you actively do the things that love looks like to the Lord. The feelings will follow. Is that kind of what Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus would say? He said it this way. Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart, if you will, emotions be also. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is saying, treasure God first. Your heart will follow. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Verse 7, pardon me. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Are you ready? We got some pictures for you. Go ahead, Blake. This is called the Shema. This is a little medallion with some Hebrew characters there that are reminding them of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It takes on a more sort of common appearance in this form. Go ahead. And there it is. Those things are called the mezuzah. And that is a piece of metal. Sometimes it's wood. But inside, you'll notice that it's somewhat cylindrical in fashion. That's because rolled up inside is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And there it is. In that little scroll that goes on the doorpost of every Jewish home, hear, O Israel, the Shema. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so you'll notice that it's leaning to one side. Why isn't it not vertical? Let's go to another example. Go ahead. Here's a more modern apartment. There it is again. The mezuzah is supposed to be slanted toward the top portion, toward or pointing to the inside of the home. And then also you're supposed to put them on your gates as well. Go ahead. This, by the way, is something called the Zion Gate. If you go to Jerusalem today, they call something, the part of the city that's got the wall around it, is often referred to as the old city. The old city itself was actually sort of constructed in the middle 1500s by Suleiman the Magnificent, the Ottoman potentate at the time. There have been many walls in Jerusalem's history, but remember, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed them all. Now, you'll notice that these stones here are relatively small. The stones of Solomon's temple and later Herod's temple are huge. But the Romans knocked all of those over, save one little portion of the western wall that did survive to this day. And that little remnant is called the West Wall, the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall. Why is it the Wailing Wall? Because in 1948, Israel gets their nation back, but do they get Jerusalem? No, that belonged to the Jordanians, and there was a big fight over it. And the Jews were forced out, and so they could not occupy Jerusalem proper. Then in 1967, they were about to be attacked from several nations, from the south, Egypt, and then from the north, Syria, and what have you. The Jews sort of broke the code of them, of those Arab nations talking back and forth. So they did strike first in 1967, but they knew that they were going to get attacked within hours. And because of their preemptive strike, the Israeli Air Force destroyed the entire Syrian and Egyptian Air Force in about an hour and a half while they were all cloistered on the runway getting fueled up for the big mission. That war in 1967 was so decisive a battle for Israel that it only lasted 6 days, the Six Days War. Here in the south, you're looking sort of north, but that gate is one of eight gates that Suleiman reconstructed. Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. It more or less laid fallow for a very long time. And then about the middle 1500s, the Ottomans kind of got a hold of it. As you know, there was crusades going back and forth in front of the 1500s. And by the time Suleiman the Magnificent gets a hold of it, he builds out of the rubble this wall that is there to this day. There are eight gates in the old city. This gate is called the Zion Gate. There's a picture of it from 1865. Pretty cool. I want you to notice more or less the smooth nature of the stones. Go ahead. Let's zoom ahead a few years. Here is the Zion Gate in 1930. Still in fair shape. Go ahead. Here is the Zion Gate in 1948. Colorized, but notice the surface of the stones are fairly smooth. Then what happens in 1967? A pitched battle for Jerusalem happens around all the gates. On the northern part of the conflict, that's where the mechanized sort of vehicles of the Israeli Defense Force come in through something called the Lion's Gate. But here to the south, it was not wide enough for mechanized machineries or armored cars or vehicles, so it was pitched hand-to-hand combat. Here is the Zion Gate today. Go ahead. Notice all the holes. Those are from the 1967 war. Those are bullet holes. A lot of history in Jerusalem. Pretty amazing. I've been there, looked at it, put my finger in some of those holes. Anyway, that's just a little bit of a background. But let's go through that little gateway. Go ahead. And there, in the gateway, there you go. There is a mezuzah still there. And what's inside that little cylindrical piece? The scripture, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Also, too, verse 8. You shall also bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, I don't know if God is telling them, tape them to your forehead, or is this the Lord referencing, keep them ever on your mind? Either way, the Jews have taken this quite literally, so now they have something that looks like this. Go ahead. These are called phylacteries or tefillin. Those are little boxes, and in those boxes are some compartments. Almost always, one of those compartments will contain Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Now, notice the straps. Go ahead to the next slide. Here's what it often looks like. If you have pretty good eyes, you can see grandpa and dad and 13-year-old son who's having his bar mitzvah, and he is able to put on, wrap the straps around his arm, because on his offhand, if you are right-handed, you have to put this fauntlet on your left hand, and you put it right between your eyes, and there it is. You see grandpa there with his phylactery or tefillin there, and then the son. Go ahead to our next slide. And here he is at the Wailing Wall. There's the Wailing Wall. This young man has his hands on what is probably estimated to be some of the Herodian stones. He's up against one little section of the western wall of Jerusalem that was theoretically not destroyed by the Romans. A little bit over his head, a couple more sort of rows up, the stones become very, very sort of small, about the size of what you saw there at the Zion Gate. Those are probably Herodian stones, and if you go to the Temple Plaza, the Temple Mount, Western Wall Plaza, you can put a yarmulke on, and you can go to the left, and there's a little archway. You can go under that arch, and then you can look down into excavated sections and see Solomon-sized stones. And some of them are 15, if not more, feet long. And they're estimated to be so heavy that even the modern cranes of today would strain to move them. So those are underneath those stones, the Herodian stones. If you have really sharp eyes, you can see pieces of paper wedged in between. There's no mortar that is used to hold these stones together. It's their weight and then their precision. But you'll see that all those cracks are filled with little pieces of paper. What are they? Those are prayers of people praying. So they put them in the Wailing Wall. This young man is looking east. The wall is facing west. And from some of the archaeology that has been done, it is estimated perhaps that the Ark of the Covenant, or I should say the Temple of Solomon's day, could very well be either right behind that little section of the Wailing Wall or perhaps a little more south. But it's the Jews' sort of touchstone. They don't have a temple right now. Why? Because the Islamics are controlling the 30-plus acres of the Temple Mount proper on top. 67, Israel got Jerusalem back, but they could read the room, so to speak, and they knew that if they tried to bring their temple to be, probably they would have something to do with messing, at least in their estimation, with the Dome of the Rock that's up there now. And they knew that oftentimes Islamics don't get along particularly well, especially Sunnis and Shias. But they did know that if they treaded too deeply on the Temple Mount on top, that would unify some 900 million Islamics. So they've more or less left it in the managership of the Islamics. And so they're waiting for someone with the political acumen and the political clout, if not military clout, that is going to cut through all of the red tape and build the Jews their third temple. Solomon's temple was number one, destroyed by the Babylonians. Herod's temple is number two. That was destroyed by the Romans. They're waiting for the third temple. This young man is in Jerusalem. He's got his hands on the western wall, Herodian stones. And part of what he is praying with the phylacteries on his head and on his offhand is, "Come, Messiah, come." We sang that tonight. Find another cool picture. Blake, go ahead. Here's an Israeli soldier. If the picture was wider, you would see that he's carrying his weapon, and he has clips in his pocket, or I should say in his utility belt, and there he is with his phylactery on his head and on his hand, and he's reading as well. So anyway, so that's why when you see Orthodox Jewish people worshiping with a box on their head and then tied to their offhand, right hand or left, that's what it is. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so verse 10, thank you, Blake. And so it shall be when... Hey, you know why the mezuzah is slanted? I had fun looking that one up. Did you know that in about 1100 A.D., Rabbi Rashi, he said that the Shema was to be mounted in the doorpost of your home vertical, pointing to the Lord. But then his grandson had quite a following, and he said, no, it should be horizontal, a form of a supplication to the Lord. And one of the great compromises of the Talmud is, all right, we'll split the difference. Not straight up, not horizontal. Let's tilt it. So there you have it. So next time you're seeing on next time you're on Jeopardy, now you'll know. Now verse 10. And so it shall be when, not if. Same promises, you guys. When you get to the promised land. When, not if. Same promise for us today. Good place here to write Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident in this very thing, that he, Jesus, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it. He's going to keep working on it. Well, until when? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Either you're going to close your eyes on this side of glory and open them up in God's presence, or perhaps when the rapture takes that particular generation. Until then, either of those scenarios, when is God going to tire of dealing with us? He won't. What he has begun in us, he has promised us a certain promised land. And just like the people here in front of Moses, will they go into the promised land? Yes, they will. And hey, Harvest, we too, God's promises and completing process, he's not and never going to give up on us. Amen? When, not if. When the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. So when, not if, and when God blesses. It gets easier, right? When all these cool blessings kind of overtake you, you should be in the catbird seat now. Now, watch what often happens and watch this kind of important warning for about or about God's blessings. Watch verse 12. Then beware. What? Wait a minute, aren't I eating sumptuously, living in a home that I didn't build, et cetera, et cetera? Shouldn't it be kind of smooth sailing from here? Yeah, look out. Beware. Why? Lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who you are all around you. The Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. What? Eventually, we're going to get to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and God is going to say more specifically, if you just do what I've asked you to do, then you're going to be so blessed that the people around you are going to go, what is up with that group of people? Their crops don't fail. Their kids are safe and thriving. And when anybody ever kind of comes after them, they come in one way and they run seven ways. Wow. And the whole world are going to look at you and say, how are you doing this? And you will say, not us. It's the Lord doing that for us. Deuteronomy goes on to say, but if you don't, if you look after and look to these other gods, little g, then I'm going to take my hand of provision and protection away from you. And then people are going to go, wow, look at those people. And there's a saying among some, it's a bit tongue in cheek. Some Jews have been known to say, yes, we are God's chosen people. Sometimes we wish he would have chosen somebody else. What does that mean? That is an indication. Have Jews had a rough time during some seasons? They sure did. And why is that? Because they did not do what God asks. And why are they God's chosen people? Because God likes them better? Nope. He's chosen them. He's effectively saying, hey, planet Earth, watch this group of people right here. Now watch when they obey what I say. They are supernaturally blessed and protected. But because the model needs to be complete, watch when they go after other gods, little g, and watch very distinctly how easily they are defeated and destroyed. So the whole thing with the Babylonians, with the Assyrians, if you keep watching through your Judges and 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, all the way to 70 AD, into even the Holocaust. How many Jews were systematically destroyed? 6 million. Well, if the Jews are God's chosen people, how could he let that happen? We're going to see in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when we get there, is kind of what's being said here in chapter 6. When they do well, they will do well when they obey my word. And when they don't, I will even see to it that they are destroyed out of the land entirely. Were the Jews kicked out of Jerusalem after the Babylonians? Yep, they were, for 70 years. And then when they came back, did they more or less lose their idol itch, depending on what historian you read? Mostly. But by the time Jesus shows up, how are they doing with that whole trusting God really versus religion? And even in Jesus' day, Jesus would run into guys with boxes on their head and their arms wrapped up, etc., saying all manner of Jewish prayers and what have you, but they were of hard heart. They didn't listen. And then finally on Palm Sunday, there's Jesus, and after all the miracles he did, was born in Bethlehem, walked on water, raised the dead, healed the sick. Here I am. He's standing on the Mount of Olives the day that Daniel chapter 9 said he'd be there. He's on the donkey. That's powerful stuff. He's presenting himself as Messiah. And then what did they do? Yeah, instead of kicking out Romans, he's turning over the tables. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Our Messiah is kind of like Rambo. He should be kicking some butt, you know, and getting that millennial reign rolling, baby. But he didn't do that. My Father's house has been reduced to a Walmart, and I won't have it. Ew, they said. You're not behaving anything like we thought Messiah should behave. So they rejected him on Palm Sunday. And that's why Jesus, knowing that was going to happen, he stopped the whole parade that day and he wept, oh, Jerusalem. And now it is hidden from your eyes in blindness in part. And in about 38 years, all of this is going to be gone. And citing Deuteronomy chapter 28, you're going to be scattered throughout all the nations of the world. That's their second deportation, starting in 70 AD. Now you got to go all the way 19 centuries later, May 14th, 1948. Does Israel get their land back? Yes. All of that is prophesied. The Bible also prophesies that they're going to come in that first time after this long dispersion, the diaspora, the pouring out. They're going to come back in largely a secular nation. And it's going to take a unique series of circumstances to open their eyes that Jesus is their Messiah. And you know what that is? It's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Antichrist shows up and gives them their third temple. This guy has got to be the Messiah. That's about the same time that the two witnesses show up in Jerusalem, and they're saying, it's probably Moses and Elijah, yo, what's up with this third temple? You don't need temples and priests. Jesus is Messiah. And for the first 3.5 years, the Jews are all, well, you guys shut up. Look at our temple. It's awesome. We're so doing temple stuff again. And they got their phylacteries on. Then the Antichrist is mortally wounded. He's resurrected, it would seem, miraculously. And one of the first things he does, he marches right into the Holy of Holies of the temple he built for the Jews. And he puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. And then he says, now, because I rose from the dead, mortal wound that was healed, and everybody's going, gung, whoa. And now he gets a snarl to his tone. He's no longer the man of peace. He is now the man of war. And he is saying, now, everybody had better worship me as God. And when he sets up a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies, what do the Jews know about idols? Stay away. And they go, uh-oh. You're not our Messiah. And then the Bible says at that midpoint, God pulls back the veil, that blindness in part, and as a nation, all of Israel cries out to Jesus, the Christ. The last 3.5 years, that's when all of Israel becomes saved. But then what do you think the Antichrist thinks of these Jews realizing and receiving Jesus as Messiah? He goes berserk, and he takes practically every bit of his financial ability, his military ability, his whatever political acumen, and he forces everything he has on killing every Jewish person he can find. And it would seem he is largely successful. 2/3 of the Jews are killed, say Zechariah the prophet. There is one remnant, however, that God keeps Jewish people supernaturally protected. It's the rock city of Petra. So for the last 3.5 years, then the Jews recognized Jesus the Christ as their Messiah. So that's all coming down. Back to our study. When the Lord your God brings you, we're in Deuteronomy, we're in verse 10, chapter 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to you by your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities that you did not build, houses full of all the good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not dig or plant. So when you have eaten and are full, don't get big for your britches. And if we followed Joshua into the promised land, and at first, look at that, a 7-year campaign is hugely successful. And the Jews stick their thumbs under their suspenders, and many of them say, look what we did. This is the Bible talking about what I've called the peril of prosperity. Verse 12. Beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. And lest in the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And he did that. There's always a remnant, of course, but that's why. Now, be careful of the peril of prosperity. Until we get our brand new bodies, how many of you know that you don't have to really learn how to sin? It comes pretty natural to us. Until we get our brand new bodies, did you know that God says, when you get a brand new body, I believe we're not going to be susceptible to sin any longer. I personally believe that it's going to be kind of like Adam and Eve before they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Before that, could the devil really mess with them and tempt them with stuff? Well, not really, because they didn't have a capacity to think of evil. I will tempt you with more money, Adam. And Adam would say, why would I want more money? I've got everything I need. In fact, how he finally got Adam was he got Adam through the wife, Eve. And how did he get Eve? Not by some sort of more land, money, power, or whatever. He got her by saying, hey, did you know that you could learn more about God? You can? Yeah, he's withholding from you. has God said you may not eat of any of the trees? No, no, just this one. We cannot eat it or touch it. Oops, God never said touch. Why? Because the day we will eat it, we will surely die. Second recorded words of your terrible, deadly enemy. Nuh-uh, you shall not die. Here's how God got Adam. Through his beloved wife. How did he get her? Hey, Eve, there's more relationship for you and God. There is? Yeah, but you got to go through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to expand your mind to get it. She eats. She gives to her husband, and he did eat. Now their brains are open, and for the very first time, they had the capacity to think of evil. And for the very first time, do the wrong thing or do the right thing? What do I do? That's when Lucifer had them. And that's when Lucifer has us too. Seldom does he grab your arm and thrust your grip around a bottle or something that's blowing up your life. We do that ourselves. Since the fall of Adam, did you know that God, one of the first things he does is, hey, Adam, you got to get a job. Get busy. What do you mean? There is a potential peril to prosperity until we get our new bodies, which will then be no longer susceptible to evil thoughts. You might have noticed this. Did you notice, or have you noticed, that too much free time is dangerous? I do most of my, sinning, weird things when I'm not focused on a purpose. When I'm not doing a job, so to speak. If I'm left alone with free time, or even worse, some discretionary income, there is something in me that says, maybe I'll go over here and do a little of this. Free time is dangerous. The first thing God says to Adam after the fall, get a job. And the first thing that God says to Eve after her fall, focus on your family. Why? Do you know that when Caleb, only Joshua and Caleb are going to go into the promised land, and they do, and when they're done with the fight, the 7-year campaign, the Bible happens to mention that Caleb is 85 years old. Wow. And because he and Joshua were the only ones of the 12 spies who came back and believed God, God blessed them profusely. Caleb fought alongside his good friend Joshua through that 7-year campaign. And if anybody deserved a little retirement place, it would have been Caleb. In fact, Joshua says, hey, Caleb, nice job. You're 85 years old. Time to retire, would say some. Where do you want to live? Where do you want your vacation home or your retirement home? If it's me, maybe by Caesarea, by the beach, you know. Do you know what Caleb says? Fascinating. Where do you want your retirement home, Caleb? Caleb, I want to live where the Anakin live. What's another way of saying Anakin? The giants. Dude, you're 85. Will you take a break? But I think Caleb knew something about taking a break. Free time. He said, I need to be where the giants are because they will be our bread. I think Caleb knew about the peril of prosperity. Caleb, I've got to stay sharp. And only being in the battle keeps me sharp. And the nourishment of my soul is by inconvenience and adversity. How many of you think, I don't think I like that philosophy? Is there a time for rest? Of course there is. But I kind of think that free time and potentially prosperity, too much of it, I think could be sort of detrimental. Are you frustrated with God's provision for you? What if God was actually protecting you? And don't forget Psalm 84. For the Lord will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. So if you're doing what you know how to do to love God and you don't have it, whatever the it is, how come you don't have it? Because it's not what? not good for you, at least not now. The possible peril of prosperity. And it's fascinating. The Laodicean church is interesting. Very often, one of the primary veins running through all teaching is prosperity. God wants you healthy. He wants you prosperous. Well, he does, and one day we will all be there. But how many of you are noticing here that God says, nope, I'm going to keep a couple giants around, a couple of Jerichos, because if you're left alone with too much free time, just saying. Verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you, really the previous generation, tempted him at Massah. That's also Meribah. That's your Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers 21. Remember when they were complaining against God's provision? There's nothing to drink. And God says to Moses, speak to the rock. You remember that whole debacle? He smote the rock, not once, but twice. Everybody sort of had a rough day that day. They complained against Moses and God for no water. Remember that? Verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in, possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Potentially, the peril of prosperity is also when I'm doing well for a long while, be careful. Here's another peril of prosperity. You might get to thinking that it was because of you. After all, you're pretty smart, you know. You're pretty gifted. And, you know, there are people that think you're pretty cool. Careful, because that can say, thanks, God, but I'll take it from here. I do want to talk about this. Pride, of course, always goes before the fall. So most of us think of pride as puffing our chest out and that form of pride. And for us, I'll be on the lookout for that. But be careful, there's another form of pride too. It's a bit more subtle, but it's pride nonetheless. Here's what it may look like. Wow, do I have it really hard. Fact, I think my situation is more terrible than others. Now, that could be a form of pride too. And that will also lead to not trusting the Lord in sort of a different vein, but it's the same end. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common. I know when you're going through it and your giant is snarling at you, and boy, is your giant nasty looking. He needs a Tic Tac. He's got really bad breath. All of that stuff, and you would swear you're not going to make it. One of the kinds of pride that could seep in is, wow, do I have it bad? Worse than most. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, nope, no testing, no temptation has overtaken anyone, except it is common. No matter what you're going through, there has been someone who has gone through it too. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. God promises whatever giant or Jericho he lets touch your life is not going to crush you. Doesn't feel that way. But he promises. He has put resources and people in the way to help you. You're not going to die on this. He will not let you be tested beyond that which you are able. But with the testing will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If you don't have the it could be because it's not good for you. Here's another one. What if you have it? What is the it? Sometimes it's trials and sickness, giants and Jerichos. And the Bible, the same principle is true. If God let it touch your life, is it for an important reason? Yes. This is a good one to write here. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon. Was the 70-year exile fun? No, it was rough. I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. You're going to come back, Israel. Oh, and by the way, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, precious brother and sister, tonight. I know what I think about you, says the Lord, and it is thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. There is a reason God allows anything, prosperity or giants. Let's zoom to the end. Verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, hey, what is the meaning of the testimonies, these statutes and the judgments, what the Lord our God has commanded you? Why are you guys doing all those things? The Ten Commandments and the 613, what's up with that? Verse 21. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves once of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, parting of the Red Sea, the manna, etc., before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his household. And then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us into this promised land, to give us the land of which he swore to our forefathers. There comes a time when kids grow up, but for the first part of their young lives, have you noticed, if it was your experience, your children were typically very interested in what you were doing. What are you doing, Daddy? What are you doing, Daddy? What are you doing, Daddy? Then, of course, they'll get to a certain age, and then they don't want to be even seen with you. Then that there's that phase. But even in the case of adult children, every child or one-time child is curious how their parents got here. And this little section of Scripture is effectively saying, I know that paying bills, says Moses, and working a job and building a family requires great focus. But don't ever forget to keep telling your kids, here's why I read the Bible. Here's why I go to church. It's not convenient sometimes coming to church, especially midweek. Why do you do that? Why do you go there? Maybe that's the time to tell them, because you should have seen me before I was saved. Oh my, where I went. Some of you have real stories of, you should not even be here. That accident that didn't take your life, that close call, and I'm thinking of a couple of our brothers and sisters who literally tried to pull the trigger. Something supernatural happened. I've told the story before. It's many years ago, but our offices were in another building at the time. And I was preparing for whatever I was preparing for, and a guy came into my office and knocked in the door, and he looked rather disheveled. And he smelled of hard liquor. I'm not familiar with a lot of hard liquor, but it smelled like liquor to me. And he looked ashen and white. Are you okay? And he slid into the chair, and I came around the desk and was sitting next to him. What happened? He goes, Pastor, I think I better start listening to you. Thank you. What happened? Here's the story he told. He had driven well east of Sparks, and he had found one of those little roads. You guys know going east of Sparks, and you get past Fernley, and you know you have those long stretches, and then there's these little dirt roads that will go on for, 1,000 miles, wherever it goes. He had found one of these roads, and he had driven. It was fairly cold that day, and he had driven out, and he had his liquor, and he had a flex hose. And he had duct taped the flex hose to the tailpipe of his pickup truck, stretched the flex hose around to the driver's window, got in, closed the door, flex hose, the window rolled up to keep the flex hose pointing practically at his face, and then began to drink. Turn the car on, and then begin to drink. He had an exit plan. Several minutes in, he began to notice that he didn't smell the smell of exhaust. Put his nose up to the flex hose end. What's that? Opens his door, moves around the flex hose, comes to the back of the truck. The flex hose had been pulled off of the tailpipe and was sitting on the ground. scratched his head. I thought I duct taped that. He duct taped it again, set up the whole thing, put it through his window, started drinking again. Within a few minutes, he began to notice that the smell of exhaust was not coming through the pipe. He opened the door, moved around, and the flex hose had been once again pulled out of the tailpipe and was resting on the ground. Ding. He drove right from wherever he was, right to my office, and he said, "I need to follow God. I should have died today, and I didn't." Parents, if you have stories that perhaps aren't that dramatic, but they are stories nonetheless of God's powerful interdiction into your life, Moses is saying, tell your kids those things. Don't ever forget to tell your kids why you read God's word. Go to church and Bible study. Is it always fun and exciting to go to Bible study? No. Why do you do it? Tell your kids, because once, boy, was I this close to dying. Tell them often of what God has saved you from. Admit to them what you were like before God's deep work. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. There you go. The Laodicean church has lost a genuine fear of the Lord, I think. I have a hunch, don't know, could be wrong. Many of those kind of church sort of teachers, they kind of even will say, well, fear the Lord doesn't mean like, you know, like, oh, fear him. It means to respect. Well, yeah, that's true to a point. But ask Isaiah, ask Ezekiel and Daniel or John the Revelator. When they saw the presence of God, were they frightened? I'm afraid they were. One quick place before we go tonight. Revelation chapter 4. Let me show you one. Revelation chapter 4. I was going to take you to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees a similar scene, by the way. Revelation chapter 4 will end here. Revelation chapter 4. Look at verse number 6. This is John whisked ahead into heaven. Here's what he saw. Here's a videotape. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. Ezekiel sees these creatures in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. Isaiah sees these creatures in Isaiah chapter 6. He calls them seraphim, but cherubim is still the same similar description. There were four living creatures, and they were full of eyes in front and in back. Ezekiel says, whoa! They were very scary, massive beings that the throne of the Lord at times is between them. Four on a side, four faces, and they never turned, they never pivoted, but wherever direction they were, each face of the four faces, one was a lion, one was an ox, one was a man, one was an eagle. And Ezekiel describes these four creatures as, whoa! Four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first creature I saw was like a lion. The second living creature looked like a calf or an ox. And the third living creature, his face looked like a man. There are four of them. Because no matter where you go, you're going to see one of these four faces. The fourth living creature was like an eagle. The four creatures, living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Watch what else happens. Verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lord too, who sits on the throne. And worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast down their crowns before the Lord, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Let's all stand together. wait a minute, we're not supposed to like literally fear God. I tell you what, when we see him, we will be, I don't know if the right emotion is horror. That's probably not the right way to say it. You will be impressed beyond anything you have ever experienced in your life. And your very first inclination will be, what's up, homie? Hit me with five. The very first thing that will become painfully apparent to all of us, we will dive to our faces. Hey, Steve, why are you going all the way over there? When we worship him, praise God for his grace. Amen, you guys? Praise God. By all means, come to the sanctuary. Even if you've had a rough day of sin or whatever, get here, get to the sanctuary. But don't stay that way. Yes, his grace has opened up the veil to the Holy of Holies. But once you're in the Holy of Holies, God's presence, take a minute and think about who it is you are worshiping. Don't forget Revelation 4 and also Isaiah chapter 6. And don't forget Ezekiel chapter 1. When the humans do show up in a vision form, they fall to pieces. Isaiah says, oh God, I am unworthy. Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. And he hits his face. That's about the time when one of the cherubim take a coal from the altar that's in heaven and touches his lips. Now you are made clean. Harvest, may we be a church that enjoys grace because we know what we've been saved from, but never trudges around God's holy presence in muddy boots. Yes, the Lord loves you with an intensity that you'll not really register until you see him, but he is also a holy God. And because he put on the human suit and died, that's what made a way for us to be in his presence. But when we are there, oh my, thank you, Lord Jesus, that your death on the cross made it possible. And I can't wait, Lord, to sit with the 24 elders and the cherubim. I can't wait, Lord, to see you and be able to say with full voice, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. And we sang it a bunch tonight. Come, Lord Jesus. Planet Earth is really hurting. Please come, Lord. Maranatha. In Jesus' name. And now everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.